like, we got enough room on this side for everybody. If you want to come move over, you're invited. As long as you can see the screen, that's my concern. We're using a bit of the overhead screen this morning as we're continuing a series in Job, and I invite you to follow along as we do a real quick review. I'll make this as fast as I can. I've been in this for, what, about 2 months, I think? Some of you are saying, more like 2 years, isn't it, Martha?
Well,
it seems like eternity. The man doesn't leave. The man just doesn't leave. We've been looking at a wonderful book in the Old Testament, the book of Job, and I've entitled the study with friends like these, Job's friends and religious foolishness. We've been looking not so much at Job's own speeches, but rather at the speeches of his friends as they've tried to help him and minister to him as he's been suffering. And we began by looking at chapter 1 there as we see God saying some very positive things about his servant Job and then giving Satan permission to attack Job. And in Satan's first attack, chapter 1, verses 6 through 22, Satan takes away all of Job's possessions and Job's children. We'll see that's significant in just a moment in our study of one of Job's friends and the advice that he gives. Satan takes away Job's possessions and his children in that first attack. In the second attack, Satan takes away Job's health and takes away everything in his life. Someone has said, but his life and his wife, and he could have done without her. She just proves not to be much of a help to him at all. In fact, more of a discouragement than anything. And that's simply what we find in the book of Job. And then in our study, we've made some good progress here. You thought we'd never get into the friends of Job, but we have, and we're making some progress. We began looking at the quote-unquote ministry of Job's friends, chapter 2, verse 11 through chapter 37. And there are four friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu. Elihu is a rather unique individual toward the end of the book, but we began by looking at what I call the exhortations of Eliphaz in chapters 4 and 5, 15 and 22. And the friends, as they give their advice, I've divided into rounds, kind of like he's going the distance with some of these friends, almost boxing rounds. Eliphaz said some things in round 1 to Job, practice what you preach. The righteous don't go through things like this. I've had a vision from the Lord. You're being disciplined by God. Pretty strong words of comfort, shall we say. And then in round 2, Eliphaz says to Job, your arrogance keeps you from agreeing with us, and that suffering comes to those who are in rebellion against God. We can't go over all that together because that's what we've been doing together the last few weeks. And then this morning in Sunday school class, we looked at round 3, or almost finished round 3 of Eliphaz's ministry to Job. In chapter 22, Eliphaz says, God is not affected by your righteousness. It doesn't matter to God whether you're righteous or not, and that's simply not true. We know that from the beginning of the book. It matters a great deal to God. And later in chapter 22, Eliphaz says, Job, you must have committed some great social crimes in order for you to be undergoing such terrible trials. You must have committed some great social crimes. And this morning in Sunday school class, we talked about our responsibility to have social concerns, to be involved in our communities and to demonstrate the love of Christ in various ways. So we pick up our study at that point, and let me lead us in a word of prayer, and we'll finish up the exhortations of Eliphaz in just a few moments. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful this morning for your word, for its sheer variety, 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New, that we can study. And Lord, we praise you for the wonderful variety, the depth, the denseness of Scripture. Lord, help us to learn what we need to learn this morning. Perhaps the lesson we need to learn this morning is the importance of walking by faith and serving you regardless of the circumstances of life. Perhaps the lesson that we need to learn this morning is the importance of repentance. If that's true, Lord, then bring that repentance to our souls. Father, perhaps the lesson we need to learn this morning is the value of Christian friendship and how easily friends can degenerate and become lecturers. Help us to learn from your word today. Lord, thank you for your grace your mercy in our lives, that the way we live really does matter to you, and that we, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, can live in a way that brings glory to you and that attracts others to the gospel. Help us as we continue our study of this wonderful Old Testament book, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Again, what we're doing is trying to work our way through this 42-chapter book. We're skipping a lot of chapters, the chapters that are Job's responses to his friends. He doesn't just sit idly by and let them lecture him. He responds. Every time they say something, he responds. But we're not looking so much at his responses as we are at what his friends have to say and why they say what they say. No person works out of a doctrinal vacuum. We all come at questions in life from a certain worldview. And we're suggesting that Job's friends all share a common worldview, a principle known as divine earthly retribution. That you get in this life what you deserve. And if you live a life unaware of God, uncaring about God's demands on your life, if you live what the Bible would call a wicked life, Job's friends say, you'll pay for it in this life. In this life you will experience trial and suffering and deprivation and difficulty and catastrophe and taxes and all the rest we can think of. They similarly say that if you live a blessed life, if you have a comfortable life, if you are wealthy, if you have few problems, then the only conclusion that can be drawn is you are honoring God. God is blessing your life, and therefore you are indeed in a fortunate condition. The problem is, as we all know, that people who love the Lord Jesus Christ, who love God and seek to serve Him, undergo difficult things in life. And not always because of their sin. Sometimes simply because we live in a broken, fallen world. And we also know about wicked people that seem to basically have a life of comfort, a life of ease, very few problems, and they die at in comfortable in their warm beds at home, and people say, my, they must have been good people. No, not necessarily. The perspective that Job's friends are missing is that this principle of divine earthly retribution is not the whole truth of the matter. That this life is only a drop in the bucket as far as eternity is concerned. And so Job's friends, when they see all of his suffering, say there's only one type of person that suffers this badly, Job, and that's the wicked person. And if you figure out what's wicked in your life and you get rid of it, then God will bless you and you will have a comfortable life. Not at all true. He was not being punished for sin, as we've seen in our study together, but he is being used as an object lesson by God before the watching angelic world. Now, as we finish up the ministry of Job's friend Eliphaz here, we look at chapter 22, verses 21 through 30. And let me share those verses with you and then notice the principle, which I think is coming from Eliphaz, and it's simply repent and be restored. Job chapter 22 and verse 21. Eliphaz says, submit to God and be at peace with Him. In this way, prosperity will come to you. Accept instruction from His mouth and lay up His words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. If you remove wickedness far from your tent and assign your nuggets to the dust, your gold of Ophir to the rocks and the ravines, then the Almighty will be your gold, the choicest silver for you. Surely then you will find delight in the Almighty and will lift up your voice to God and will lift up your face to God. You will pray to Him and He will hear you. And you will fulfill your vow. What you decide on will be done, and light will shine on your way. When men are brought low and you say, lift them up, then He will save the downcast. He will deliver even one who is not innocent, who will be delivered through the cleanness of your hand. Very interesting advice here by Eliphaz. In fact, that last verse, verse 30, it sounds like he's saying, Job, you've developed such a reputation that if you simply pray for somebody, even if they're not innocent, God will listen to your prayer and He will deliver them. And Job, it'll be through the cleanness of your hand. Job, you need to repent. If you will only repent, you can be restored. Is he right in this advice that he gives to Job? Well, let's talk more broadly for a moment about the issue of repentance. I believe the Bible is quite clear that repentance is an absolute essential to conversion. That is, we cannot come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior until we have turned from our sins, that is, we have acknowledged our sins before God, and we recognize our need for a Savior. Conversion, that is, becoming a believer in Jesus Christ, involves repentance and faith. We turn from our sins and we believe the gospel. Eliphaz seems to be saying to Job here, Job, are you sure you're even in the faith? You need to repent. You need to turn away from your sins. And if you do, then and only then will your life be restored. I grew up in North Carolina. I have only one sibling, an older brother, who has always been much larger than me. And when I was a kid, I know it would be hard for you to imagine this of myself as a quiet and reserved preacher, but I tormented my older brother almost to death. It's amazing that I stand before you alive today, that he allowed me to live. That's the only reason I survived those early years, was that my brother had a short memory. I would torment my brother and torture him. He would chase me around the yard. I was excellent at zigging and zagging. He could seldom catch me. When he caught me, he thumped me pretty good, but he let me live. And for that, I'm grateful. I remember when he and I were not fighting with each other, we would pretend fight. And we would wrestle. Now, and up in North Carolina, we call it wrestling. You don't call it that down here in South Carolina, do you? Wrestling. Spelled with an A, not with an E. And you drop every G down, every word you possibly can. Well, we would wrestle once in a while, and my brother, because he was always bigger and larger than me, would somehow always wind up on top. It reminded me of taking wrestling in high school or junior high school. Some of you guys remember how that was. The coach would divide you into pairs, and he would have you wrestle with each other. And we had a special room in our junior high school where we'd do that, and the floor had these padded mats on it, and the ceilings all had these signs. There were posters on the ceiling that said, if you can read this, congratulations, you've been pinned. I was the speed reader of the wrestling signs for my junior high class. I read them all. I remember as my brother would wrestle with me and inevitably win. How do you know when a wrestling match is over between two brothers? It's pretty straightforward. The one, we'll call him the pinnee, had to say a certain word before the pinner. The certain word to be said was uncle. I'm not sure that particular relative's name was chosen, but you had to say uncle, and so my brother would pin me, and I'd do everything I could to not say that dreaded word. But eventually, I think because of the application of pain to my small, thin body, I would say uncle. If I give up, you win. Now, in a real rough way, and this is real rough, I think that's a little bit of a picture of repentance. It's saying not uncle to God, but Father. It's giving in. It's giving in. It's saying, I cannot make it on my own righteousness. I'm a sinner. I deserve your judgment. I long for your mercy. I need your forgiveness. Now, Eliphaz is saying that to Job. And that's not bad advice. You might say that to me, or I might say that to you. You know, if you're going through some hard times, you need to repent and be restored. But what if those hard times have not been brought on by your sin? Then is that the right advice? Repent. If this week my car decides to die on me, and needs, I don't know, let's pick something cheap, like a timing belt. Timing belt, what are they, $300, right? Fortune. Timing belt breaks. And I were to tell you about that next time I'm here. How would it minister to my soul if Brother Stan came up to me and said, Larry, if you'd only repented, your timing belt would not have broken. It wouldn't minister to my soul at all.
we'd still be friends. Our friendship would be tested, yes, tested deeply.
But that's not the answer. If there's not sin that brought that about, repentance, the challenge to repent, is an appropriate challenge where sin has been committed. Does that make sense to you? We have no evidence in the book of Job that Job's own sin has brought about his difficulties in life. So when Eliphaz comes along and says, well, repent. It sounds good. But what if Job has examined his life and before God he said, I don't know of any sin for which I need to repent. Then how is that helpful advice? Repentance is a key biblical characteristic. But if you or I are suffering or going through difficult situations in life, for another Christian to just come up to us and blithely say, repent, that doesn't help us if there's no known sin in our lives. Part of the problem, of course, is that Job and his friends believe that difficult circumstances in life are brought for one and only one reason, and that is as punishment for personal sin. So Job, as he's going through these trials, and his friends, as they see Job go through these trials, draw one simple conclusion. If life has caved in, there's only one reason why. You've gotten God angry, and God is punishing you. So Eliphaz says to Job in verses 21 through 30, repent, and you will be restored. If you only turn from your sin, verse 27, if you turn from your sin, you'll pray to him, he'll hear you. Job, does it feel like God's no longer hearing your prayers? You need to repent. And then when you pray, he will hear you. Verse 28, light will shine on your way. When men are brought down low, if you say, Job, lift them up, they will be lifted up. You will get your reputation again in the community. Eliphaz's advice is repent and be restored. You know, we need the truth spoken to us. And yet sometimes when we speak the truth to each other, we're convinced that what we're saying is right and from God. But what if we're wrong? What if it's not the truth they need to hear at that particular moment? Someone is talking about a man and a woman, and the counselor said to the man, what first attracted you to this woman? And the man, they were not yet married, said, her forthrightness, straightforwardness, and frankness. The counselor said, well, why then are you now telling me that you want to end your relationship? And the man said, because of her forthrightness, her straightforwardness, and her frankness. There are times that we're truthful to each other. There are times that we may be saying truth that is not directly connected to what we need at the moment. Eliphaz, I have no doubt, has good intentions for his friend Job. But what he needs to hear is not repent and be restored. What does he need to hear? What does he need to hear? If we're saying that the advice of these friends is often misguided, what is the advice that Job needs to hear? What would be the advice that you would have given Job? I wonder sometimes if I would have said things much differently or different things than his friends would have said. But as we tried to indicate as we began this series, I'm suggesting that the friends should have done a lot less talking and a lot more listening. They should have been asking Job, what are you learning during this process of suffering? What are you learning about the depth of God's mercy and God's grace, God's presence with you? What are you learning? Are you feeling abandoned? God hasn't abandoned you. How do we minister to each other when we're really hurting? Eliphaz, I would suggest, is a well-intentioned man, but much of what he says to Job only adds to his pain. And Job's response to Eliphaz on each occasion is to defend himself. We want to move to the second friend, and the second friend's name is Bildad, and so I am calling the advice of Bildad as the badgering of Bildad. You ever been badgered by somebody? As they just kept on and on and on. They know what they want to say. They know what you ought to believe, and they just don't give up. I think Bill Dad's a rough equivalent to today's telemarketers. You get phone calls from telemarketers? I saw on TV yesterday a commercial for an invention called the Telezapper. I watched it with great interest. Telezapper. Apparently, the only thing that the Telezapper does is that when your phone rings and it's a telemarketer, it sends out a signal that deletes your phone number from their computer. I think that's far too benign and innocent, don't you? I think they should blow their computer up. I think they should delete all the credit card information for that particular telemarketer. But I've talked to telemarketers who have, they're determined to sell me something. And badger is the right verb that comes. Now, my problem is this. I used to be one of them. Can we talk? When I was in college, studying in college, I took a part-time job with Time Life Books. We had a series of books. I think it was during the 1976 bicentennial of our country. A series of 12 books on the history of our great land that I needed to sell to everybody I talked to. And if I called you and you answered the phone, it didn't matter what your personal life situation was. Didn't matter whether you wanted these books or not. I had a script in front of me, and my script was meant to convince you, you need these books. So if I talked to some little old lady who said to me, sir, my cat's tail is stuck in the front door. I had a script that explained why these books would help your cat as it began to recuperate in the cat hospital after such a terrible ordeal. Telemarketers. I think of Bill Dead that way. I kind of look at him as if he's got a script in front of him. And he says, I know what the answers are, and I hear your voice ringing off the side of my head, but give me a second, and I'll find the answer, Job, to your problem, as I just look down my script. Bildad's advice to Job, his badgering, occurs over three chapters. And let me suggest what those chapters are. Chapter 8, 18, and 25. So I've divided these into rounds, and as we'll see, there are three rounds with the badgering of Bildad. Now, before I show you the first thing that he says, I want to read it to you in chapter 8 and verse 4. Do you have it there in front of you? Job chapter 8 and verse 4. Job chapter 8, verse 4. And in my Bible, I have at the top of chapter 8, Bildad, round 1. Notice what he says in verse 4. In fact, let's start with verse 3. He says, does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? Verse 4. When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. What's the first part of the badgering of Bildad? I think he says, God obviously got your kids. That's hard. Those are hard words. You remember the situation, don't you? Go back to Job chapter 1. Remember, we're told that Job was a godly man. Job 1:1, he was blameless and upright. He feared God. He shunned evil. Verse 2, he had 7 sons and 3 daughters, 10 children. Job was wealthy. What did his children do? They engaged in the primary activity of rich kids, partying. They had birthday parties. A lot of them. And we read that Job, as he thought about his children, verse 5, he knew the possibility that his children in their festivities might forget God. Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And so Job, it seems on a regular basis, a daily basis, offered sacrifices for his children, lest they had forgotten the Lord. Can't fault Job for his being a godly parent. Cared about his kids. He did what he could. Then we're told, as these trials begin to hit Job, we find out, verse 13 of chapter 1, one day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, that's how his first attack by Satan is set up. It's when the children are having a party. And we find out that with that first test, one of the results is that his children are killed when the house falls in on them. In chapter 1, verse 19, a mighty wind swept in from the desert, struck the four corners of the house, It collapsed on those 10 children and killed them. And the messenger says, I alone have escaped to tell you. My question is this, how would Bildad know that God got Job's kids? How would Bildad know that they died as a result of God's judgment for their sin? Not one word in the book of Job tells us that. This is an assumption that he makes. He sees how Job's 10 children, his 7 sons, his 3 daughters, how their lives are ended by that house falling in. And he says, God got your kids because they sinned against him. Pretty strong words. Pretty strong words. As we all know, raising children is not an easy task. And I believe that Job stands as a strong example of someone who sought to do the very best that he could. There's a man by the name of Charlie Sykes who wrote a book called Dumbing Down Our Kids. Listen to what he says. This is a man who volunteered for high school. And he has the following to write for parents and as well for children. He thinks that our politically correct teachings these days are creating a generation of children with no concept of reality. And it's actually setting them up for failure in the real world. He gives the following 11 rules to counteract this dumbing down of our kids. Listen to them. He says, rule one, and you might want to communicate this to your child, is this: life is not fair. Get used to it. Life is not fair. Get used to it. Number two, the world won't care about your self-esteem. The world will expect you to accomplish something before you feel good about yourself. Say that one again. The world will expect you to accomplish something before you feel good about yourself. Rule three, you will not make $40,000 a year right out of high school. You won't be a vice president with a car phone until you earn both. Rule four, if you think your teacher is tough, wait till you get a boss and he doesn't have tenure. Rule five, flipping burgers is not beneath your dignity. Your grandparents had a different word for burger flipping. They called it opportunity. Rule six, if you mess up, it's not your parents' fault, so don't whine about your mistakes. Learn from them. Rule seven, before you were born, your parents weren't as boring as they are now. They got that way from paying your bills, from cleaning your clothes, and listening to you talk about how cool you are. So before you save the rainforest from the parasites of your parents' generation, try delousing the closet in your own room. By the way, I mentioned I have a brother, and when his children were teenagers, he had a unique way of telling them to clean their room. He didn't walk in and just say, clean your room. Walked into his son's room and looked around, and he said, son, are you okay? Son says, yeah, I'm fine, Dad. Why? And my brother would say to his son, because there must have been an explosion here. Are you all right? Hinting that the room needed to be cleaned. Rule eight. Your school may have done away with winners and losers, but life has not. In some schools, they have abolished failing grades. They'll give you as many times as you want to get the right answer. This, of course, doesn't bear the slightest resemblance to anything in real life. Rule 9. There are only 11 of these if you're counting. Rule 9. Life is not divided into semesters. You don't get summers off. And very few employers are interested in helping you find yourself. Do that on your own time. Rule 10, television is not real life. In real life, people actually have to leave the coffee shop and go to jobs. And rule 11, be nice to nerds. Chances are you'll end up working for one. Sykes gives those as 11 rules to counteract the dumbing down of our kids. I personally believe, even though we won't find out until we get to heaven and can interview Job and Mrs. Job, I think Job took his parental responsibilities with the utmost amount of seriousness. He loved his children. He prayed for his children. He sought to do the very best that he could. And as far as we can tell from the book, the kids were doing all right. They were not under God's judgment. Bildad comes along and says, God got your kids. Imagine saying that to someone who loses a child to a disease or to a car accident. God got your kids. How would you know that? Talk about a lack of compassion. As Bildad says that, God got your kids, I think what he's trying to do is drive Job to repentance, but all it does is bring him more pain. Let me suggest a second statement that Bildad makes. That's also in chapter 8. As he says to Job, history and nature testify to God's punishment of sin. History and nature testify to God's punishment of sin. Notice chapter 8, verse 8. Ask the former generations, find out what their fathers learned. For we were born only yesterday and know nothing. Our days on earth are but a shadow. Will they not instruct you and tell you? Will they not bring forth words from their understanding? Now he uses these nature examples. Can papyrus grow tall where there is no marsh? Can reeds thrive without water? While still growing and uncut, they wither more quickly than grass. Such is the destiny of all who forget God. So perishes the hope of the godless. What he trusts in is fragile. What he relies on is a spider's web. He leans on his web, but it gives way. He clings to it, but it does not hold. He is like a well-watered plant in the sunshine, spreading its shoots over the garden. It entwines its root around a pile of rocks and looks for a place among the stones. But when it is torn from its spot, that place disowns it and says, I never saw you. Surely its life withers away, and from the soil other plants grow. Surely God does not reject a blameless man or strengthen the hands of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouts of joy. Your enemies will be clothed in shame, and the tents of the wicked will be no more. As Bildad speaks to Job, he's saying history and nature testify to God's punishment of sin. Just like a papyrus plant can't grow without water, reeds cannot thrive without water, so the person who forgets God is going to perish. And it seems that Bildad is saying, Job, that's what you look like. You look like a reed or a papyrus without water. You look like you're thirsting to death because you're under the judgment of God. He uses examples from nature to argue his case. He uses examples, verses 8 and 9, from history. He says, our present generation doesn't know everything. We need to find out what our fathers have learned. We were only born yesterday. Our days on earth are but a shadow. He's trying to use history as an argument to say, it's not just our opinion, Job, but people who suffer like you must be under God's punishment of sin. Again, what do we have in the book that justifies his statement here? He means well, but as we look at the life of Job, to some degree there's a measure of truth to what he says. Does God ever punish sin? Yes. Does God always punish sin? No, not in this life. And that's the problem. Bildad and his friend's view of life is too short. They think God will reckon all the accounts, will complete all the books this side of eternity. And they're assuming that by Job's suffering, he is under God's judgment. A third item here under round one from Bildad comes out in the last three verses of this chapter. Notice he says, there is hope when sinners repent. There is hope when sinners repent. Bildad is saying you not only need to repent, but if you repent, then there is hope. Then there will be restoration. Notice verse 20. God does not reject a blameless man. He does not strengthen the hands of evildoers. Verse 21, he will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouts of joy. Job, if you will only repent, there will be hope. He is offering hope. But how did Bildad know that Job hadn't repented? Only by the evidence in front of his eyes. And what was the evidence in front of his eyes? Job is still suffering. You see the point? I know I'm causing you to think pretty hard this morning. But the fact is, Bildad looks at Job's life and he sees his situation not changing at all. He sees before him Job undergoing all these difficult circumstances, and Bildad is saying, it's obvious you're under God's judgment. It's obvious you've not repented, because if you have repented, then you would no longer be suffering. But friends, that's simply not true to the way life is. There are times when God takes away the difficult consequences of personal sin. There are other times when those consequences continue and endure, and we must live with them. And on the other hand, there are times when we undergo difficult circumstances in life, and it's not due to personal sin. Let me move this on, if some of that makes sense to you, to the second round from Bildad. Aren't you glad there are not 12 friends of Job? We move to the second round from Bildad, and that's in chapter 18. Bildad is the second friend of Job, has been saying a number of things, but we move to chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. You see what I'm doing? I'm jumping throughout this book. Chapter 8 is round 1 of Bildad. You have to go 10 more chapters into the book to get to chapter 18, Bildad round 2. Job is a wonderful book. It'd be great to act out in church, wouldn't it? As I said on one occasion, you remember when Job receives his bad news about losing his flocks and then eventually losing his children? Those four messengers interrupt each other. That's almost what happens with these friends. Eliphaz is barely done with his first lecture when Bildad jumps in with his first lecture. And Bildad is barely done when Zophar hops in. Elihu maintains all his wisdom toward the end, and it's in a separate section of chapters. But keep in mind, Job is not simply hearing from Bildad during these days. He's got these other friends that are jumping in as well. Notice what Bildad says in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 18. Then Bildad the Shuhite replied, when will you end these speeches? I'm sorry, I must laugh at that. Doesn't that bring a little laughter to you? When will you end these? Wait a minute. Job could say, wait a minute, you're the one with the speeches. I'm doing the responding. I'm not the only one giving speeches here. But Bildad says in verse 2, when will you end these speeches? Be sensible, and then we can talk. Why are we regarded as cattle and considered stupid in your sight? You who tear yourself to pieces in your anger, is the earth to be abandoned for your sake, or must the rocks be moved from their place? Now, what is it that Bildad is saying here? Let me suggest it's very straightforward. Bildad is saying, listen to and learn from us. Listen to and learn from us. Job, why do you consider us like stupid cattle? We can help you. We have the answers to your problems. Job, if you'll just stop your speeches and listen, you'll learn what God wants to teach you, because God is using us. He's using us. Again, I believe one of the lessons from the book of Job is that for some of us, as the book of James says, we are so quick to speak, and we need to be quick to listen. We're so quick to speak. We're quick to lecture. We're quick to tell others what's right and what's wrong. And instead of having a wonderful Old Testament book where Job's friends were able to observe his difficult life and write chapters that would encourage us in our suffering, we have them going on and on and on about how they think Job's problems can be solved. Listen to and learn from us. How do you know when a conversation has degenerated into an argument? Maybe you've been in this situation. I'm sure you have. where you're having a disagreement with someone else and you're no longer really having a healthy dialogue, it's now become an argument. I know that happens to me when I'm waiting for the first opportunity for the other person to take a breath, and then I jump back in with four more reasons why I'm right and eight reasons why they're wrong. Maybe you're like that as well, I'm sure. If you're not, you'll probably lie about other things. I hear Bildad basically saying, Job, you're not listening. If you just stop talking and listen to us, life would be a whole lot better. I know Bildad cares. I don't doubt his care for a moment. But he's absolutely convinced that the truth is not going to be coming from Job. In round two, he says one other thing that we can at least touch on before we conclude today. And I believe it's this in chapter 18, verses 5 through 21. We can't read all those verses. But what happens is Bildad says some very strong things about the wicked, about those who do not know God. He begins in verse 5 of chapter 18 by saying, the lamp of the wicked is snuffed out. The light in his tent becomes dark. There are traps everywhere for the wicked person. Verse 15, fire resides in his tent. Verse 17, the memory of him perishes from the earth. Verse 18, he is driven from light into darkness. He's banished from the world. But notice verse 21. Surely, such is the dwelling of an evil man. Such is the place of one who knows not God. I believe that Bildad is saying to his good friend Job, Job, examine yourself. Are you sure you're really saved? Are you sure you're saved? Again, that brings us back to a very critical question. How do you know when you're saved? How do you know when you're saved? If you judge your salvation based on your present circumstances, that can be pretty frightening. If you judge your salvation based on your present circumstances and think that present circumstances are always expressing the judgment of God, then would one ever think he or she were in the family of God? Bildad seems to be saying, Job, by what I see in your life, it doesn't seem to be evidence of someone who's redeemed. Those who are redeemed have comfortable lives. Those who know God seem to have a very easy situation in life. And Bildad says, essentially, Job, examine yourself. Are you sure you're saved? I look at the life of Job and I draw great comfort from it, because it basically teaches me that even if you or I were to lose everything in life, including our health, including our possessions, including our status in society, almost to the point of even losing our sanity, how do you know you're saved? The promise of God. God has promised, he who comes to me, I will not turn away. God has promised that if we believe in his Son, we can know for sure that we are members of his family. We don't judge our salvation based on our present circumstances. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? It's not up to us. We don't judge our salvation primarily based on the way we're even living. Because there are times when we trip and fall as Christians. There are times, let's admit it, when we honestly rebel against God and choose to do wrong. We need to be careful. But we know we're saved because of the promises of God, not because of our circumstances and not primarily because of our conduct. Now, the believer ought to show fruit unto righteousness. I agree with that 100%. But there are times when our lives are more fruitful, or maybe say less fruitful than others. I'm sure Bildad means well by the advice that he gives, but I'm not sure. In fact, I'm rather positive it doesn't bring Job a lot of comfort. It brings him an anguish of soul that to a great extent is unnecessary. If anything, he needs to be reminded of God's love. If anything, he needs to be told that he is the object of God's love, though all the circumstances in his life seem to be shouting that he's an object of God's hatred. He needs friends who remind him that God is a redeeming God. And yet he gets friends that continually say, are you sure you're even saved? Now, I know we need to be careful, especially down south here where I grew up, because you and I, we know a lot of people who claim to be Christians, don't we?
It's just part of being in the Bible Belt, being in the South. And it's important that we challenge people to examine their hearts, whether they truly believe the gospel.
I think there's a real place for that. But when someone's life is virtually crushed, we need to be careful how we minister to each other. Because God holds us responsible for the things that we say. And we need to be those who bring words of comfort and encouragement, especially in reminding each other of the love of God. Let's pray together, shall we?
Father, we want to thank you today for your love and your grace for us. As we look at the many things that are said by these friends, Father, we are so aware of how words can wound. Words can bring hurt instead of healing. Lord, would you encourage our hearts as we seek to build one another up in our most holy faith. Help us to be the kind of godly friends that can not only challenge each other to strive for holiness, but also challenge each other to rest in your love and in your grace.